The scripture reading tonight will be James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Update. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so small and driven by such strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed, and has been tamed, by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. That's James 3, 1 through 12.
We began some time ago a series of studies from the book of James. We've identified that many of the things in the book of James are very simple to apply, very appropriate in our lives because it becomes a book of application. Not just a doctrinal discourse, but very practical in the things that we do from day to day. And as we began the book of James with chapter 1, we noted in verse 2, the writer said, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." James begins this book by talking about things that, if properly applied, will make us perfect. Well, that word perfect is used in James not many times like we think of it, somebody who is not flawed. But the word perfect in this text means complete, someone who's mature. James is writing to give instructions how to make you mature in Christ. And when he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptation, one of the things we learned when we studied that is that's not always easy. So the things that James is writing about that are very practical in their application are things that are not always easy and often challenge our will to be what God wants us to be. When we look further in this first chapter, we noted in the latter part of the chapter, in verse 21, he said, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." And then he said, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing." And then in verses 26 and 27, verses that in years gone by have been most controversial, but established in the context, keep in mind that the writer is describing how a man may be complete. He's not talking about the church. He's not talking about attributes of the church. He's not talking about the work of the church. In this context, he's talking about how a man may grow up to spiritual maturity. And a man who wants to be complete or perfect must receive with meekness the implanted word. and receiving with meekness, then he must become a doer of the word. The evidence of that is seen, if you'll notice, in verse 26. He said, if any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Notice the pronouns in this text, though it's not the purpose of our study, to emphasize the application in terms of the church versus the individual. But just reading through the context of this passage, you see clearly that James is not addressing the responsibilities of the church. But rather, James is addressing the responsibilities, the practical responsibilities of the individual. But James says, you claim pure and undefiled religion. Well, what is that? It has an application. He says to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Do we not see the individual application of this text? Certainly contrary to the thinking of some that if I put a $100 bill into the treasury of the Lord's church, then I've done this. No, you haven't done anything except obey the commandment of 1 Corinthians 16. Regarding the practical application of pure and undefiled religion toward the fatherless and the widows, you have a responsibility to do something. Now, understanding that, then, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, he said, my brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Well, here again, we see a practical application. As he talks about the difference between, or distinctions that were being made between classes of people. Here is one that comes in and has fine clothing, and you say, you go over here. Another one that comes in and he doesn't have fine clothing, and you say, you go over here and stand, or you become my footstool. Now we noted in that study that God is not a respecter of persons. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Romans chapter 2, and a host of passages. But we note that the gospel is for everyone. Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. We noted numerous examples that in our thinking we might cull as not being a very worthy recipient of the gospel of Christ. And we talked about, for example, the Philippian jailer. We talked about the conversion of Saul. How would you like to have been Ananias and go preach to Saul knowing what he has done? Well, you see, there are distinctions sometimes that we make among persons. And James said that if you fulfill the royal law, verse 8, then thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin. Now, it can't get any plainer than that. The gospel is to be for everyone. Now, beginning in verse 14, we noted that the writer is talking about the kind of faith that saves. Now, that's essential for us to understand the context of the verses following. In verse 14, he said, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works, can that faith save him? Do we not see throughout this book how that James is making a personal application to the thoughts that are being presented? In chapter 2, verse 14, he emphasizes the kind of faith that saves. And when he concludes that, he makes us understand that a saving faith, again, is a working faith, that a saving faith and a dead faith, one that won't work, they just are not compatible. They cannot coexist. A saving faith then is a working faith. Now, beginning in our study tonight, in James chapter 3, verses 1 through verse 12, he says, be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment. Now, I find it fascinating that many of the thoughts that James introduces here in this chapter are not new. If you'll go back to James chapter 1, in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, he said, you know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You see, this subject of how you use your tongue, the things that you say, the things that you don't say, the responsibility imposed upon you to carefully use your tongue has been introduced in James chapter 1. in verse 19. Then again in verse 26, he revisits that. James 1:26 says, if a man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. Don't we see these thoughts going together? James said, be a doer of the word. Be careful how you use your tongue. Be careful what you say. You make bold proclamations and you don't master your tongue. Your bold proclamations to be religious are vain. It's false. Now, having understood that from the standpoint of introducing our study from James chapter 1, James chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we didn't talk about that. But we note that a faith that saves, the kind of faith that James is talking about, is more than just simply a profession, as we see in verses 26 and 27. Even with relevance to what we say, there is a practical application that must be made, or our religion is vain. Now, one writer has said, and I thought his comments interesting, regardless of how scrupulous one might be about observing outward religious forms, if we do not bridle our tongues, we deceive ourselves, we displease God, and our religion is vain. We see in that we must be consistent. We claim that we love God. We claim to have a saving faith. We claim to express love toward one another. But you see, if we don't control our tongue, then we just denied all of it, haven't we? Isn't that simple? And notice what the Lord said about that inconsistency in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 8. In Matthew chapter 15, in verse 8, to set the stage for the reading of that, we note that there are those who are critical of Jesus' disciples because they eat, but they don't wash their hands first. Now, it's a good thing to wash your hands before you eat, but the Lord didn't command that. What the Lord commanded to these people was, honor your father and mother. But they said, we'll take that which we have set aside to honor father and mother, and we'll put that into the treasury. And Jesus called them hypocrites, because by your tradition, such things as washing your hands, such things as washing pots and vessels and so forth, you have elevated those things over the commandments, the clear, plain teaching, the commandments of God. Well, what does he say about that? Look, if you will, beginning at verse 6. He said, and he shall not honor his father, and you have made void the word of God because of your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Now what do we see in that? Here were some who claimed one thing, but in their practice, the practical application of their life, they did something else. Drop down into the text to verse 19, where Jesus continues to illustrate that point. And he said, for out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man. You see how that when the heart is corrupt, it's even revealed in the things that you say, much less the things that you do. You see, taming our tongue, learning when to use it, when not to use it, how to use it for good, is something that has to be learned. Sometimes I get caught saying the wrong thing, as you well know. Sometimes I get my tongue wrapped around my teeth, just can't see what I'm saying. And when we look at things, we all do that from time to time. And sometimes we say, well, I'm going to take my foot out of my mouth just so I can put in the other foot, because we've messed up on things that we've said. I want you to see that when James is talking about controlling your tongue, he's not talking about inadvertently using the wrong word or getting something turned around in order. He's not talking about saving face or embarrassment. He's talking about salvation or damnation. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, Jesus continued in Matthew chapter 12, and he said, beginning in verse 34, "Ye offspring of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The good man out of his good treasure bringeth forth good things, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil things." You see, the very things that you talk about reveal what is within you. Do we not see then how important that is? We're not talking about embarrassment, are we? We're talking about matters of spiritual life and death, proper use of our tongue. Now, as you go back to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, in verse 19, where he first introduces the use, proper use of the tongue, there's an expression that some believe has the possibility of two meanings. In chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "Ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Some understand the statement of James in this passage, instead of simply a declarative statement of things that are true, that it is more of a commandment. "Know this, my beloved brethren." But we'll stick with the way that it's worded in the text. "Ye know this." Now keep in mind that James is writing to those who have a Jewish background. They ought to be familiar with the law and the prophets. And when he says, "Ye know this," well, how would they know these things? Have you ever examined how many times, especially in the Proverbs, the use of our tongue is addressed? Now, if you read through the Proverbs once or twice or three times, you see an abundance of passages that talk about the use of the tongue. For example, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 20, "The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver." Now, we don't have to have a picture painted for us that's better than that one. In the Psalms, the writer said, "Set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." Now, why would we need somebody to watch what we say? "Set a watch before my mouth." Because of the probability that you're going to mess up in the use of your tongue. And then in Proverbs 21, verse 23, "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." Now, I'm going to ask this question, and I don't want a show of hands. Simply a rhetorical question. How many of you husbands have gotten into trouble because of something you said? Maybe it was perceived not in the way that you intended it, but that's what you said. That's what you said. Now the writer is clear. "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." Be careful what you say. In Proverbs 25 and in verse 11, the writer says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and network of silver," as the wisdom writer paints these pictures for us. Indeed, aren't they marvelous, as he tells us about the proper use of our tongue. But concerning the improper use of our tongue, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, the writer said, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression. But he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely." How can I say this? Would it be accurate to say that the more words you say, the greater the likelihood is that some of them are not going to be right? You're going to mess up. So now what does this writer suggest? What does he command? "He that refraineth his lips doeth wisely." There was an elder of the church in Arkansas where I used to preach. He didn't say much. He had a very deep, commanding voice. But when he spoke, you did not misunderstand what he said. I'm convinced that that's what these writers are commanding. "He that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life." He that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. You know, we've talked before about Proverbs and how that they are sayings that are generally true. Not necessarily that they are absolute, but generally this is true. My mother had a proverb about the use of our tongue. She said it's better to remain quiet and let everyone think that you're a fool than it is to open your mouth and remove all doubt. You've heard that, haven't you? Now that's what the wisdom writer is saying. In Proverbs 29, the writer said, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." Some of you have thought of things in Bible classes that I've never thought of. And you'll suggest a question that's never crossed my mind before. And I'll tell you what, rather than to speculate on some far out there answer, you've noticed a number of times I say, "I don't know. I'll have to think about that some more." Now that's the wise thing to do. Let's not be hasty just to wade right in and come to a conclusion that we've not thought through, lest consistency demand other conclusions that we be unwilling to accept. And then when the writer says, "Ye know this," Proverbs 15, verse 1, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger." Beloved, how many times, and I don't know of any more appropriate occasion than to talk about the marriage relationship, because it is so applicable. How many who are husbands or wives, as the case may be, your companion said this, and so you felt compelled to respond to it. You ever been there and done that? And so you responded to it, and that just dug your grave deeper, because he or she then had to respond to that. And then, lo and behold, here is another response. Now what are you doing? You're stirring the pot, aren't you? You're stirring the pot. Some time ago, there was an older woman who was very careful about the way that she spoke and who she spoke about. And the women in the community determined that they wanted this woman, because she was a very good seamstress, to join their quilting club. And so she did. And they observed that she just don't talk very much. And one of the things they observed was, when she did talk, she didn't have anything bad to say about anybody. Now they connived and they thought, "We're going to involve this woman. She's got to be a part of our sewing club. And a part of our sewing club is to discuss the activities, the goings-on of the people that live in our community. And we just can't seem to get her involved." So they said, "What we'll do is we'll talk about the devil. We'll really railroad the devil, and surely she'll have something evil to say about the devil." Well, they really run him through the knot hole backwards, and nothing was said from this woman. They finally asked, prodding her a bit, "Don't you have anything bad to say about the devil?" She said, "No, but he sure knows how to get his work done, don't he?" Now, beloved, we see that, don't we? A soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger. In Proverbs 18, verse 21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Now, friend, I don't know if all of you have seen that or not, but I've seen reputations destroyed because of the misuse of someone's tongue. Just absolutely destroyed. Men's lives destroyed because of somebody saying something that they ought not to have said. Elderships dissolved because of somebody saying something that they thought was true when it wasn't. Now, if you haven't seen the turmoil and the destruction from that kind of thing, consider yourself blessed. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, notice, if you will, we'll talk more about the idea of murmuring and complaining and talking out of school and things like that a little bit later. But I want to take the order of the things that James introduces here in James chapter 3, verse 1. Where does he begin? He said, "Be not many of you teachers." Now, to be a teacher, you generally use your tongue to be a teacher. And in fact, in some respects, we are all teachers, are we not? When we look at Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4, the apostle said that those who are fathers are to bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In other words, fathers, teach your sons and daughters. Well, you need to be a teacher. But then he says, "Be not many of you teachers." But yet all fathers are to be teachers. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, Titus chapter 2, verse 3, the writer says that aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Older women teach the younger women. Generally, it takes words to do that. And we talk about the power of example and all that. Yes, that's powerful. But the point being, women are to give instruction unto the younger women regarding certain aspects of their lives. Now, notice what the Hebrew writer says about these in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 11. In Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 11, the writer is speaking of the priesthood of Christ and its likeness to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he said, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food." Now let's pause just there. By reasonable time passing, you ought to be teachers. Well, now what's he suggesting here? Here's an accumulation of knowledge that you ought to have by now. And you ought to have developed your skills by now to be able to communicate those skills to somebody else. You ought to be a teacher by now. Now, didn't Peter say something to the effect in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning there about verse 1, or is it verse 2, that we need to put away, put away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is out without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. You see, there is a reasonable time to be a babe. But then that's to pass, and we're to grow up. And a part of that growing up is to learn to teach other folks. And that's what James is talking about. That's what the Hebrew writer is talking about. But being a teacher is more than just to wear a shingle about your neck, say, "I'm the teacher." Some of you are school teachers, and you went to school for a very long time. You read a lot of material. And perhaps then when you became a teacher, you learned more then than you did in school. And perhaps after you had been a teacher for a while, you were qualified to talk to somebody else who had finished their schooling to become a teacher. And you can talk to them about what being a teacher is really all about. You see, when the writer says, "Be not many of you teachers," we see that that's a very serious responsibility. It's a very serious charge. It's more than just a position. When you look at the Lord's statements to the Jews, to the Pharisees in particular, in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 7, it says in the salutations in the marketplace. By the way, as we look in the context of this, jumping right into the middle of it, let's back up to verse 1. It says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. What's the problem? Do as I say, not as I do, you see. These Pharisees were hypocrites. But in verse 7 it says that they loved the salutations in the marketplaces to be called and to be called rabbi. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father on the earth, for one is your father, even he who is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled, and whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted. So, number one, to be a teacher is more than just to hold a position. Number two, to be a teacher means that the things that you say need to be given to edification, that is, building up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, the writer is discussing the use, or perhaps in this instance, the misuse of the spiritual gifts. And in chapter 14 in verse 26, he says, "What is it then, brethren? When ye come together, each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." Now, why was that so important to the brethren in Corinth? Well, they were fussing about who had what gift. And it was creating division among them, or should we say, another manifestation of the many divisions that existed among them. And he said, if you're going to teach, then the things that you teach need to be for the purpose of building up. Now, he's not suggesting that they cull certain subjects because folks don't like us to preach on it. That's not the point. The idea is to be built up in the faith, to learn and to obey, submit our will to His. In the Ephesian letter, in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, evidently some had problems using their tongues properly. For in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he said, "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear." What's our desire as a teacher? To communicate information that's going to help someone go to heaven. See, it's not our desire as a teacher to destroy somebody. Preparation and faithfulness is necessary. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, writing to this young preacher, said in verse 13, "Till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Be diligent in these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy progress may be made manifest unto all. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." Timothy, began with giving heed, giving diligence to the things that you read. Now, I want to pause there for just a moment. You know, there are a lot of books that contain a lot of junk. The wisdom writer said of the writing of books, there is no end. All kinds of books on every kind of subject. There was a time in my life when I thought that as a preacher, what I needed in my library was a lot of books. A lot of good books, you see, on this subject or that subject. Well, I'm not minimizing the importance of studies that others have done that might be beneficial to us. That could be very helpful to us. But beloved, when we spend more time reading books, this fellow, that fellow, another fellow, then we spend reading God's Word, we're not doing what Paul told Timothy in this passage. When Paul told Timothy in this passage to give heed to reading, to exhortation, you suppose he was talking about all kinds of secular books written by men? Or do you suppose that what Paul was interested in Timothy reading, that would be the Scriptures? As you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 3 it is, beginning in verse 15, Paul writes, "And thou hast learned then, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." Now, beloved, though we might benefit from someone else's study of a particular subject or matter, or the collection of passages that someone has put together that deal with a certain subject or matter, those things, though they be beneficial, there is no substitute for reading the text. Read what it says. And sometimes, admittedly, we come across a text that's very difficult. We know that so because Peter said that regarding the writings of our beloved brother Paul, and he said that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Some things are hard, but not everything's hard. Now, when you run across something that you consider hard, never interpret that in such a way so as to conflict with the things that are easy. Isn't that simple? Give heed to reading. If you want to know what it says, as Randy says, spend time with the book. Read what it says. It's designed to be read, and it's written in such a way so as to be understood. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, going back, it says in verse 7 that here were some who desired to be teachers of the law, though they understand neither what they say nor whereof they confidently affirm. Now there's you a teacher. Here's a teacher that wants to be teacher of the law, but not only he doesn't know what it says, but he affirms confidently that he's qualified to tell you what it says. Now, what does that do for you? And if you'll look at Romans chapter 2, we see essentially the same point made concerning those who were Jews, and they thought that they knew and understood all the things that God had to say, and that they were full well qualified to bind these things upon the Gentiles. And in verse 17 of chapter 2 it says, "But if thou bearest the name of a Jew, and restest upon the law, and gloriest in God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself?" Now that's a good question, isn't it? Somebody told me a long time ago when I first began preaching, they said, "Mick, if you preach on enough things that take care of you and your family, you'll get everybody else." I believe that's so. But my friend, if you put yourself on a pedestal and you don't preach to yourself, that's wrong. And that's exactly what Paul says. He said, "Thou that preachest, a man should not steal. Dost thou steal? Thou that sayest, a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Thou that gloriest in the law through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God?" You see, you're not very consistent, folks. You claim that you're qualified to be a teacher of the law, but you yourself, though you bind these things upon others, you don't keep them. Now, James said, "Be not many of you teachers." Well, what do we see in that? Preparation and faithfulness is necessary on behalf of the teacher. Now, when James says, "Be not many of you teachers," you know, sometimes we got all kinds of teachers. But we got the wrong kind of teachers. And that's what they had during the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah's day. Oh, there were lots of teachers. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, look at what they preached. Jeremiah chapter 23. And I looked at the clock and I see that I'm running out of time, so we'll not spend a lot of time on this point because it's one that's pretty obvious. When you begin in verse 16 of Jeremiah 23, it says, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you." Well, I thought we were supposed to listen to the prophets. He said, "Don't listen to the prophets that prophesy to you." Well, why not? He said, they teach you vanity. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of Jehovah. Well, now that helps us to see that he's not talking about all prophets. He's talking about false prophets. Don't give ear to the false prophet. And we're going to make application of this as we get a little further down the pike in our study of James chapter 3. But don't make yourself a garbage receptacle for anybody. And if the man is preaching garbage, tell him so. Don't listen to it. Now friend, that's exactly what Jeremiah is telling them to do. Don't listen to the false prophet. Because what he said originates with him. Well, what's the result of that? In verse 17, they say continually to them that despise me, Jehovah has said, ye shall have peace. And unto everyone that walketh in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Can you imagine folks preaching those things to the people of God? You can do what you want to, and there won't be any consequence. Well, don't listen to such foolishness as that. He says, beginning in verse 21, I sent not these prophets, yet they ran. I spake not unto them, yet they prophesied. Well, now, what was the result of their prophesying? In verse 27, it says, that think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, and their fathers, or as their fathers, forget my name for Baal. If you drop down to verse 32. He said, behold, I am against them that prophesy lying dreams, saith Jehovah, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies, and by their vain boasting. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, neither do they profit this people at all, saith Jehovah. And what do these kind of teachers do? These kind of teachers produce a vain hope and turn the hearers away from God. Do we not see that? That's powerful, isn't it? Jeremiah's lesson is a powerful lesson. Now, what was the attitude of the people about that? In Jeremiah chapter 5, if you'll go back, you'll see why he has to say this to them. In Jeremiah chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 30, he says, a wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Why do you suppose there were false prophets? Why do you suppose these false prophets taught, you can do what you want to, there won't be any consequence? Well, friend, that's what the people wanted to hear. The people love to have it so. Now, bless your sweet heart when you accumulate a group of people that want to hear one thing. They don't want to hear anything that's going to make them feel uncomfortable or challenge their thinking or practice. They'll find somebody to accommodate them. And isn't that just exactly what Paul said to Timothy when he said, preach the word in season, out of season? Why? The time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust. You see, they'll find somebody that'll scratch their itch. And we don't want to be like that. So when James said, be not many of you teachers, well, there's a reason for saying that. Another reason is preaching the message of God turns people to God. You say, well, here's what my opinion is about that. I don't care what your opinion is about that. If it's wrong, I care. I want to try to teach you right. But you see, relative to my salvation, your opinion about it don't make a bit of difference to me. The thing that makes difference is what God said about it. Now, isn't that so? If you want to go to heaven, that's where it has to be. And what did Jesus say about Jonah, when he went and preached to the city of Nineveh? What results did he get? Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And look at verse 41 as he's talking about the opportunities that these Jews have had. In verse 41, he said, the men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. What was the result of Jonah's preaching? People repented. Well, wouldn't it be helpful to know what Jonah preached? that caused this result? If you go back to Jonah chapter 3 and begin at verse 1, we know that Jonah preached the preaching of God. And we know the story that Jonah didn't want to go and how that he was on his way to Tarshish and how that he was swallowed up of a great fish and vomited. We know all that. But when he finally arrived in the city of Nineveh, what got results, beloved? He preached the preaching of God. And Jesus said the results then was the people repented. Now what if he hadn't preached that? What if he had gone there to scratch their itch? Well, they would not have repented, and the Ninevites would have been destroyed. Certainly Jonah would have been pleased, but he would not be pleased with the results and the standing that he had before God. He was responsible before God to preach it right. And when he did, the results were people turned. Be not many of you teachers, James said, for they shall receive heavier judgment. Well, why so? Because the message that you're preaching is the message of salvation. Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Somebody told me a long time ago when I first started preaching, don't preach if you can do anything else. Now that's what Paul is expressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Don't preach if you can do anything else. Paul couldn't do anything else. He couldn't be content doing anything else. We say, well, he had the ability to make tents. Yes. But he didn't make tents to the neglect of preaching. He made tents in order that he might preach, because he couldn't do anything else. And when he said to the Corinthians, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech, let us not think that Paul wasn't eloquent or had not the ability to be eloquent. Certainly brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, Paul was very well educated in the Jewish religion, very well educated in the law. He had problems in its application. But he didn't want their confidence to be in him as an eloquent speaker. He wanted their confidence to be in the message that he preached. That's why Paul said, preach the word. That's why Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak, as it were, the oracles of God. Now what if you don't? Then accept the responsibility for the souls, the lost souls of others. You see, Paul, as he's reviewing his work with the elders of the church in Ephesus, he said that he had preached unto them the whole counsel of God, that he was free from the blood of all men. What does that tell us? He culled certain subjects that he found they wouldn't like? No. What did Paul further say about Judaizing teachers in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6? I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Only there's some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. What would be the result of that? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, he said, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth might continue in you. Well, what if he did give place to them? Then they would not continue in the truth. 2 John, verse 9 and following. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. You see, it affects our fellowship with God, does it not? Now, there are eternal consequences for leading men in the wrong direction. But I'm going to pause there and leave these illustrations, and we'll pick up here next Sunday night as we talk then about some further applications of the things that James is teaching, as he is at this point in our study teaching teachers.
Two Sundays.
Yes, 2 Sundays from now. Thank you, Richard. 2 Sundays from now, we'll continue this lesson. But I want to pause just here and ask you a question that is so important. And the question is, what shall I do? That question is asked at least 3 times in the New Testament. It's asked in Acts chapter 2 when the Apostle Peter had convicted those Jews that they were guilty of crucifying the Messiah. They said, what shall we do? We see that question asked by Saul of Tarsus when he is traveling to Damascus in order that he might find those who are Christians and bind them and bring them to Jerusalem that they might be persecuted. And the Lord appeared to him on the way to Damascus. And Saul said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. There wasn't any argument. He simply asked, Lord, what must I do? What would thou have me do? And then the third time that that question is asked, we see it in Acts chapter 16, asked of the Philippian jailer. Because in that context, the Philippian jailer expects that all the prisoners have escaped and that his life is worth nothing, and he drew his sword and is about to kill himself. And he hears the word, Sir, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he fell down at the feet of Paul, Silas, and he said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, in each of these instances, they were taught what to do. In every one of these instances, there wasn't an argument, there wasn't hesitation, there wasn't excuse making. There was simply obedience. Now, what about you, beloved, tonight? What shall I do? That jailer was told to believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And then they spoke the word of God to him so he would know what to believe. And in the same hour of the night, he and his house were baptized immediately. Those Jews in Acts chapter 2 were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And on that day, 3,000 were baptized. When we think about the Philippian jailer, and he said, What must I do? Or rather, Saul, what must I do? He was told to go into the city, and there it'll be told thee what thou must do. And the preacher Ananias came to him and said, Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We see the results of that in Acts chapter 9, verse 18. He arose and was baptized. The implications there are immediately. In all three of these cases, obedience wasn't put off. They saw the urgency of being right with the Lord. Perhaps I'm talking to someone tonight who has obeyed the gospel and you're not what you need to be. You need to fix that right now while you have time and opportunity. If we can pray with you and for you to that very end, that's what we want to do. Not that we're any better than you are, that we don't make mistakes. But we want to help you as you help us on our journey to heaven. If we can help you in any way, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.